Lord our God, as soon as you had given your written word to man, you gave this command: do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left. By the mouth of your servant Isaiah, you said, to the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Your dear son put into the mouth of the sainted Abraham the words, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. It is your will, then, that your written word be our rule and guide in all matters, that our faith and our conduct conform to it, that we judge all matters according to it. For according to your word, you will on the last day judge our hearts and our thoughts, our words and deeds, our conduct and habits. But you know, O Lord God, that our natural mind regards your wisdom as folly and your light as darkness, and that our hearts are ever prone to err. Thus we plead of you, grant us your Holy Spirit, and open our eyes, that we may behold the glory of your word, experience its divine power in our souls, willingly submit to it in all things, and cheerfully walk in the way it points out to us. To that end, grant us your aid also in this evening hour for the sake of your glory and our good. Amen.
Amen.
All right, turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8. Good morning.
Good morning. Yikes.
Crowded.
Thank you.
Hi, Steph.
Hi, so it's you that's taken my seat. This is my seat.
It's your seat.
You know, you want to change? I won't let you change today. I'm sitting by Mary.
The balance of nature is a little bit. It's like I walked into church on Sunday morning and everybody was sitting on one side. And I looked at Matthew and I said, we could tip over. All right. We're going to study over the next few weeks the life of Saul, the first king of Israel. Right now,
First Samuel chapter 8.
Now, it's important for you to know, just by way of historical connection here, we are talking around somewhere in the neighborhood of 1050 BC. All right, in the neighborhood of 1050 BC. Now, when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness and finally came to the border of the promised land, and then they went over the Jordan River and they engaged in a lengthy military campaign that resulted in them having most of the land. Right, but as usual with the human race, right, what God tells us to do and what we actually do is not always in sync. And so the children of Israel, they do not do the will of God, and as a result, they have to constantly struggle with the snares and temptations of these Gentile nations that live among them. And these people, oh, good morning. You're going to have to pull up a chair.
I will.
So they are surrounded by pagan Gentile nations. And these nations represent a great temptation to the Israelites, particularly in the arena of religion, because these worshipers of Baal and other gods of the ancient Near East were essentially agricultural religions. That is, your motivation is you want God, however you conceive of him, to make your crops grow. All right? And so there is a very strong flavor of agricultural fecundity and fruitfulness in the religions of the Canaanites. This was attractive to the Israelites, who were not used to living in a settled place. All right, Abraham and the patriarchs, they were nomadic people who were shepherds and had cattle, and they moved where the grass was. All right, and then they were in Egypt for all those years. Part of the time it was great, most of the time not so much. All right, so you have this people, and here's the thing about the real religion of the Lord God is that he's not an agricultural God. All right, you know, the point of God is not that your crops grow. All right, the point of God is God himself, and his promises and his gifts and his kingdom and his salvation, all right? So this is the thing that, you know, the Israelites, they're like, you know, this is great. You know, we came from the Egypt and the Red Sea, and we wandered and we got manna and, all this stuff, right? But then they get in the land of Canaan, and, you know, those Canaanites are heading down to the local temple where there's some pretty hot priestesses, right? And for a fee, you can have your way with one of them, right? I mean, this is what Baal worship was. It was cultic temple prostitution, all right? And your idea in worshiping Baal was, Baal means well, but he's kind of like a wet match, you know? And he needs to be excited so that he will procreate with the earth, all right? So you got to kind of inspire him. So you go to the temple priestess, and the two of you have sexual relations in the temple, in the presence of Baal, in order to kind of stir him up to action. I'm simplifying. I mean, the theology is a little bit more complicated than that. But really, when it comes down to it, that's what it was. All right? And, well, you can imagine how the Israelites' flesh might have been tempted, just like anybody's flesh, you know. You know, what would you rather do? Speaking purely in the flesh, what would you rather do? Go to a classic liturgical service in a Lutheran church, or go to a Baal church and have your way in numerous ways? You see what I mean? So all throughout the history that we call the Judges, there's this back and forth, back and forth, all right? The Israelites fall away. They reject the Lord. He sends judgment upon them in the form of the Philistines and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites and goodness knows whatever ites. But he sends them and they plague the children of Israel. The children of Israel finally come to their senses. They repent and they cry out to the Lord, and he sends them a judge or a deliverer. All right, Samson, you know, Eglon. And the last of the judges is a man named Samuel. And Samuel is is kind of like the last and the best of the judges. All right. So what was Israel like in those days of the judges, from the time that they conquered the land, 1400 BC, until the time of Saul, 1050 BC? What was life like? Well, it was a tribal confederacy. Each tribe had its allotment of land, and there was no central government. The only centrality was the location of the Ark of the Covenant and the priests. All right. And so if you that was the gathering place. All right. The worship of God was the one unifying factor. But as far as government was concerned, each tribe took care of its own business. And it was only under the threat of various external provocations that the tribes would gather together. And they would cooperate together. But for the most part, it was a decentralized situation. All right. Only the religion of Jehovah was the unifying factor. All right. And so when you read the book of Joshua and Judges, and the book of Ruth, all right, the story of Ruth, this all takes place during this time of the judges, or the time of the deliverers. All right. The word judge in the Old Testament does not mean a guy who presides over a court of law. A judge is a person who makes decisions for the benefit of the people of God. He makes decisions. All right. He's the decider. All right. And so he was referred to as a judge, but what he was, for the most part, was a leader who coalesced the people at a particular time of trouble, and God used them to facilitate victory and deliverance. All right. So,
can I just a quick aside: the Baal worshippers, mm-hmm. did they have a written rules and all that to their religion, or was it kind of really very loosey-loosey, and it was just passed down and word of mouth? Or did they have any formality to their...
Yes. Oh, yes. Oh, yes. You know, you could imagine some guys sitting, you know, we better not write any of this stuff down because our grandchildren and great-grandchildren will just not believe this. All right. You know. It was like a religion founded by Hugh Hefner. So, yes, there are surviving documents, not a lot. You know, one of the differences between the New Testament and the Old Testament is the Old Testament is in Hebrew, and there does not survive very much other literature in Hebrew, in the same Hebrew that the Old Testament is written in. There's some, but not a lot. Most of the Hebrew that exists outside of the Bible is rabbinic Hebrew, which is a different dialect mm-hmm. from a different age. In the Greek New Testament, however, there has survived thousands upon thousands upon thousands of documents in the same language that the Greek New Testament is written in. As a result, it's much easier when you have a knotty problem of translation to check the literature and see how is this word used by so-and-so, or how is this word used? And so there is a plethora of Greek literature that's written in the same language as the New Testament and as the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament was written in. So sometimes the only thing you can do when you're reading Hebrew is make an educated guess. And sometimes those guesses are not that educated. For example, when you read the Old Testament, very often it'll mention some kind of a tree, a mulberry tree or gopher wood or something. Nobody knows what that is. All right. The King James Version translators did the best they could. And scholars for thousands of years have been wondering just exactly what that wood was. All right. Was it cypress? Was it, you know? And so when it comes to flora and fauna, seeds, you know, that kind of stuff, sometimes the Bible will mention stuff. Or when it describes the building of the tabernacle, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, what in the world were the, what was a socket? You know, the, and put ye this into his socket, you know, what in the world, you know, and modern translations with the details do a little bit better. But for the most part, it's a lot of times it's an educated guess. We have a Hebrew word, but we can't really check that word with other Hebrew literature to see what it meant in those contexts. The only thing we have is cognate languages. That means languages from other cultures around, like, for example, Aramaic or Syriac or Arabian or not Coptic, cuneiform, you know, Mesopotamian dialects and stuff like that. And there are these things, and very often the consonants follow the same pattern, and you can kind of, oh, so that's the Mesopotamian word that matches this Hebrew word. But even then, you know, it's not easy. Anyway, why am I belaboring all of this? I don't know.
Because I pushed you off track.
And you pushed me off track. All right, so let's jump in. Let's jump in. Now you have a historical background. You know what we're dealing with, right? Samuel is the last judge. The time of the tribal confederacy is drawing to a close, all right? Chapter 8. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Not a good idea, right? Not a good idea. Now the name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah, and they were judges in Beersheba, so they were in the south. Right? Beersheba is the southernmost outpost in the land of Israel. And his sons walked not in his ways. Uh-oh. But turned aside after lucre of the filthy sort, took bribes and perverted judgment. So now we've got a problem. Samuel is this righteous and good man. He makes the mistake of trying to pass his office down to his sons. But there is never a guarantee of spiritual life being passed on from person to person by means of biology. Just because your kids are your kids doesn't mean they're going to turn out the way you turned out. All right? As much as we love our children and we want our children to be good, upright, godly, believing people, nevertheless, our children can turn out bad. Even when we do everything we can, there are no guarantees. Right?
But wasn't Samuel aware of the, to put it nicely, the shortcomings of his sons before he passed on this judge thing and all? And or did he think that was going to fix them up? Or?
Yeah. Well, the thing starts out in the first verse. It says, "Now Samuel was old." And sometimes when we get old, we lose our edge.
Mm-hmm.
And we begin to get sentimental, and we begin to think less clearly. You know, this is the thing that everybody's tiptoeing around about Joe Biden, you know, the Democratic front runner, you know, that he seems to be, he seems to have, as they say, lost a step.
Senior moments.
Yeah. And, you know, nobody wants to come out and say it in a nasty way, you know, but everybody's thinking this guy is going to get inaugurated and immediately go senile and be sitting around on the floor in the Oval Office playing with rubber duckies.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So, you know, nobody wants to say this, but and he keeps with his way, he keeps aggravating it. But there is some truth to the idea that sometimes as we age, we diminish in our wisdom and in our clarity. And so Samuel is old. He desires the continuation of his thing. And he knows he's not going to be around much longer. Sometimes your desire to not become inconsequential trumps your wisdom. You know, sometimes we want so bad for something to be that we stop looking at what is and we just close our eyes to what really is and we try to make what we want happen. It's a mistake that's very easy to make. And so here we have Samuel. He's a good and a godly man. He has done great things. And he's still got quite an impressive life ahead of him. But for some reason, this godly man allows his sons to be judges and to be his assistants, as you will. And they are crooked, all right? Crooked and corrupt. And he doesn't seem to do anything about it. He turns a blind eye to it, it seems. All right. But anyway, the people notice. All right. In verse 4, it says, "Then the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel in Ramah. And they said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now, make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Now, here's the thing. They're sick and tired. Right? They're sick and tired of the up and down nature of their history for the past 300-400 years. Right? One minute everything is fine, the next minute they are slaves to the Philistines. Then the God finally sends a judge, and then before long they fall back into sin and back, and it's up and down, up and down, up and down. You know, and you know, sometimes when I'm talking to people, they'll say, "Oh, those Israelites in the Old Testament, you know, what a bunch of losers," right? And I say, "Don't you see? They are the stand-ins for the whole human race. All right. It just happens that they are the players in that story. But what the Israelites are doing is what we all do. It's the human condition of sin. All right. So, you know, it's, oh, them Israelites. What was God, nuts? You know, choosing those goofy people. And don't you see? This is it. God chose to reveal himself to the whole world through this nation and to reveal the revelation of his saving work for all people through this particular people. And as a result of that, you know, we see not those crazy Israelites, you know, we see ourselves. You know, this is the thing. That's us, right? You know, we did it in a different culture and a different context, but that's us doing that stuff. So we see, oh, those Israelites couldn't stay faithful for 10 minutes. And I'm like, uh-huh, right? Uh-huh. And who are they? They are us. We are them and they are us, you know? So, anyway, make us a king. Now, what's going on here? They want this whole thing to be put to an end because they are looking for security rather than freedom. All right? This is important. In the tribal confederacy, they had freedom, but they wanted security. And this is the big fight in our culture, in our modern culture, between the two ways of seeing things. One group in our nation puts a primary focus on liberty and freedom and wants the government to keep its nose out of individual people's business. And the other, because we want to be free. Other people are looking to feel secure and to feel taken care of. And they want to be... they want to be safe. And so their picture of government, right, instead, you know, they look at the government as the great, as a matter of fact, in some ways, the government replaces God. Mm-hmm. All right? The government becomes God and politics becomes a religion. All right? And so that's why you have Trump derangement syndrome, right? Trump derangement syndrome is people's religion has been negated, right? And so, and you know, what I'm saying is an oversimplification, but there's always this interplay between the desire for freedom and liberty and the need to be secure. And these things have to be kept in the proper balance. Otherwise, we end up becoming slaves. Our liberty is taken away and we end up becoming dependent weenies. All right? Which is what our culture is becoming. Mm-hmm. We are becoming a bunch of weenies. All right. The strength and the character and the power of the generations that fought the two world wars has given way to a bunch of whiners. All right. And it's not because security is a bad thing. But the minute that you elevate security too far, liberty disappears. All right. You have to keep giving liberty the edge. Otherwise, security takes away freedom. All right? And so anyway, this is what the children of Israel want. They want security. They want to have a big, powerful government with a powerful king. And they don't want to be in this state of constant insecurity. Yeah, we're free, but we're always like never sure what's going to happen next. Well, that's part of the thing about freedom, right? But anyway, So they want security. And they come to Samuel and they say, listen, old man, your sons are no good. Give us a king. Samuel, in verse 6, the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. He's annoyed because he feels he's being rejected. All right? And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Don't feel so bad, Samuel. They really haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. They don't want me to rule over them. All right? And so that's an important thing here to realize. What God is telling Samuel is the motivations of the Israelites in desiring a king is to be considered differently than whether or not a king would be a good idea. Right? Now, in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 17, turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And let's look at verse 14. God is speaking through Moses. When thou art come, verse 14, when thou art come unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shall possess it, and shall dwell therein, and shall say, I will set a king over me as all the nations that are about me. Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, right, which is not thy brother. All right, and then it goes on, prohibitions for the king. But anyway, you see here in verses 14 and 15 that God anticipates and plans for the eventual establishing of a kingship. All right? He anticipates this way back there in the book of Deuteronomy when the children of Israel are about to conquer the promised land. When you get settled in your land and everything is the right time comes, all right, you will set over you the king that the Lord chooses. So, it's not the fact that they want a king. It's why they want a king. They want a king because they don't want to keep trusting in the Lord for their security. All right? You know how sometimes people get sick and tired of you when you encourage them to trust in the Lord in the midst of their problems? And sometimes they give you a dirty look. Oh, the Lord, you know. Because they have experienced in their life that sometimes the Lord has different plans than we do. What we want God to do is what we want Him to do. What God wants to do is His good and gracious will. We don't want His good and gracious will. We want that Cadillac, right? Right. I don't want God to work in mysterious and wondrous ways. I want Him to do what I want Him to do, right? This is the thing. So the problem is not the kingship, because God was eventually going to establish the kingdom anyway. But why? It was a rejection of God's rulership over them that was motivating them. A desire for earthly, worldly security rather than freedom under the Word of God. Okay? So now that you understand that, Let's see, where are we? We're in verse 8. All right. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. So see, Samuel, their treatment of you is really the way they treat me. Right? If they treat you bad, it's because they are angry with me. Right? Now, therefore, hearken unto their voice. God says this unpredictable thing. You know, he doesn't say, so go and take a whip and beat every one of their hinies until they run home and hide in their huts. Right? No. He says, now, hearken to their voice. Right? Listen to what they say. Do what they want. Sometimes God punishes us by giving us what we want. Oh, you like that? Here's some more of it. All right. Hearken unto them. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. All right. So do what they want, but tell them off good first. All right. And so he says, verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked him a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He shall take your sons and appoint them for himself and for his chariots and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. In other words, he's going to conscript all your sons into his army, right? And your sons will not be working the farms. Your sons will not be home to take over when you get old and feeble. They'll be in the army and they won't be available. All right. So just remember this when you want a king. He's going to take your sons and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties and will set them to ear his ground to keep their ear to the ground to see what's going on, right? And reap his harvest and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. So, you know, your sons, say goodbye to them now because they're going in the army, right? And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers, all right? So your daughters, you know, will not be around to comfort you in your old age. They'll be busy making cakes for the king. All right? And he will take your fields and your vineyards and your olive yards, even the best of them, and give them to his servants. All right? You know, you're going to be taxed, and you're going to be taxed heavily. All right? And the money is not going to be wisely spent, just like today, right? What, you know, one thing you can always count on with the government, no matter who's in charge, it's the embodiment of idiocy. The minute that a government runs something, it's completely goofy. I mean, it's amazing that we've ever won wars because of government interference, right? But, you know, everything we do, the government makes everything incompetent. You know, it comes in and it bureaucratizes things. And the more bureaucracy you have, the more incompetence there is, right? The most fearful words that anyone has ever spoken is, hi, I'm from the government and I'm here to help. Right? So anyway, so that's what he's saying to the, you want a king? He's going to tax your brains out. He's going to take your property away and give it to his friends. All right? And he will take your men servants and your maid servants, your goodliest young men, your asses, and put them to his work. And he will take the tenth of your sheep, and ye shall be his servants. See, you're going to end up being slaves. You won't be free. You end up being slaves. And you shall cry out in that day because of your king, which ye have chosen you. And the Lord will not hear you in that day. You're going to cry and moan and complain, but I won't hear a word you say. Right? All right. So this is the thing. So you think the audience is listening to this, right? You think they maybe get a little hesitant? Maybe we spoke out of turn. Well, think again, verse 19. Mm-hmm. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "Nay, but we will have a king over us, that we may also be like the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us to fight our battles." You see the desire for security there? All right? We don't care. We don't care what you say. All right? And this is what all political discourse is. All right? The guy on this side has his mind absolutely made up. And the guy on this side has his mind absolutely made up. And nobody really is planning on or even thinking of changing their way of thinking. Mm-hmm. Right? And there's this perpetual impasse, right, which gives birth to anger, because there's really no desire. You know, we talk as if there is. We talk as if we really want there to be a meeting of the minds.
Yeah, but only if it's on our terms.
Yeah, right. We don't want a meeting of the minds. We want to beat those slobs over there. And those slobs over there want to beat us, you know. And so, anyway, and especially in the atmosphere that there exists today. Anyway, and Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord, like the Lord needs a reminder, right? You know. And by the way, this is true even to us. You know, we pour out our troubles to the Lord. You know, it's not like the Lord doesn't know this stuff, right? But here's the deal. He's actually delighted to hear you inform him of your woes. Because in doing that, you are casting your burden upon the Lord, right? And you are seeking him and his rest and solution and deliverance. You are seeking him and his way. And so he delights in your informing him of things that he already knows full well. He said, well, that's a funny attitude towards prayer. Yeah, prayer is a funny thing. God already knows everything. And God already knows exactly what he's going to do. All right? And God is going to do exactly what he's going to do. And at the same time, he commands us to pray. And he promises to hear and answer our prayers. How does that make sense? Stop worrying about it. here's the deal. There are things where the transcendency of God bursts our figuring him out. All right, God cannot be figured out. All right? This is the thing about God. You follow his word. All right? You follow his word and you trust in him. And in that trust, you do what he says. Even though when you stop to think about, well, why should I pray about this when God already knows what he's going to do, when he's going to do, and how he's going to do, right? God doesn't want you to worry about that. You know, God just says, pray. And I promise to hear your prayers and answer your prayers. How this all works out, leave it up to me. You just roll with it. Roll with it, okay? And this is the thing. We want to keep everything... Well, wait a minute. There must be things that God doesn't know about. He needs me to tell him. And he may not be sure what he wants to do, so I need to convince him to do it this way. All right? I mean, that's human reason, thinking that way. But in fact, God is not irrational, but he transcends reason. This was Luther's great insight about human reason, all right? Why he called human reason the devil's whore, all right? Because you cannot encapsulate God with human reason, all right? God is above and therefore beyond being comprehended by means of human reason. Especially because human reason is fallen and sinful. Right? So therefore, how do you know God? Not by speculating based on reason, but by hearing and believing his word. Right? The word of God is revelation. It tells us what we cannot know apart from it being revealed. All right? Reason looks at things, tests them, and figures them out. All right? Any field of science, you know, you see that kind of stuff. But religion is not based on the dominance of human reason. All right. Religion is based on the dominance of revelation, God revealing himself and people believing that revelation, not in an irrational sense, but in a sense that faith in divine revelation transcends reason. All right. Now, Luther talked about two ways of using reason. He talked about the magisterial use of reason and the ministerial use of reason. All right? It's two ways of using reason. The magisterial use of reason, using reason as the judge over the divine revelation, is you read the Bible and you say, that doesn't make any sense as it stands. That can't happen. Therefore, it must mean this. You see, reason is acting as a judge over the word of God. It stands over the word. It reads the words and it judges them according to what it considers as to be possible. All right? That's the magisterial use of reason, and it always leads us astray in divine things, because God, strangely enough, transcends reason. He transcends mathematics, all right? He is greater than these things. So you see an example of this in the Reformation. This guy named Ulrich Zwingli in the mid-1520s, he's leading this Reformation. He starts out as an ardent follower of Martin Luther, and he's leading this Reformation, and he says, you know, the bread and wine of Holy Communion they can't really be the body and blood of Christ. Right? Why? Well, because Christ, being God and man, he's man. Man, a human, it is human nature to only be able to be in one place at one time. Therefore, Christ is, the Bible says, he is seated at the right hand of God. So he cannot be in the bread and wine of Holy Communion because he's gone. He's at the right hand of God. And plus, in addition to that, the finite cannot contain the infinite. Right? The bread and wine is a finite thing. The body and blood of Christ are infinite things, right? Divinity. The finite cannot contain the infinite. So he rejects the real presence of the body and blood of Christ in the sacrament of the altar, and an explosion takes place in the churches of the Reformation. And Luther comes along, and they want to draw him into these philosophical discussions. Right? And Luther says, you know, one of the interesting things about you guys is this. You know what it isn't, but none of you agrees with one another about what it is. I mean, this was an astonishing perceptive thing that Luther realized. You guys all are agreed that it isn't the body and blood of Christ. But when I ask you, what is it then? Every one of you has a different answer, which shows that you're wrong. And he kept saying to Zwingli and to the followers of Zwingli, God is above mathematics, right? And so when he was asked, what is your position then? You know, and he wrote on the table at this big meeting that they had, the Marburg Colloquy. He wrote, this is my body. And then he put a napkin over it. And every time they started waxing philosophical and reasonable, he would lift up the napkin and point to the words. And he says, the words are too compelling. The words are not the words of someone telling a parable. These are the words of someone delivering his last will and testament. This is my body given for you. This cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So he kept pointing to the words and saying that the words are compelling. And Zwingli kept going, but it can't be. It can't be. And Luther's simple, childlike answer is, whatever God says can be, even though we can't figure it out. Right? God's word decides what is and what isn't, not human reason. So Luther pushed for what he called the ministerial use of reason. Right? What's the ministerial use of reason? The ministerial use of reason is like, as an example, you study Hebrew and Greek and Latin, right? And you use the tools of scholarship that are available, and you investigate historical facts and ideas. But you do not use these things as judges of the word, but as servants of the word. Okay? So we Christians do not believe in just being irrational devotees of some irrational message, right? Despite the fact that unbelievers basically think that's what we are, you know. But we have learned that God's word is true. Let, as Paul says in Romans 3, let God be true and every man a liar. All right? Let God be true. So we have learned that his word is our life. And therefore, we do not want to stand as judges over his word. But we want to make our reason captive to the word. My conscience, Luther said, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand. Okay? And this is the whole point. So when you're reading the Bible and the Bible says something, when your reason rises up and says, that can't be, that's not accurate, all right? You have to hold that thought in check. And you have to bring your mind and your conscience into submission to the word of God, right? Because the Bible over and over again speaks of the word of God. All you got to do is read the Psalms, Psalm 119 in particular, that his word is pure, that his word is errorless, that his word is powerful, that his word is true, that it, you know, all these superlatives that are speaking of the word of God. And therefore, it is out of harmony with the word of God to conceive of it as dealing in the realm of legend, myth, saga, and fairy tale. All right. So let's see where we are here. Oh, so hearken to their voice, give them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. All right, so we have here that God is doing two things. On the one hand, God is telling Samuel that their request is done from a wrong heart and they are rejecting me as their true king. All right. Nevertheless, I want you to do what they say. But I want you to tell them good and hard how what a big mistake they're making in their attitude, right? And so he tells them, and the children of Israel are like, nevertheless, stop. We don't hear it. Right? Give us a king, 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 right? And all right, you got yourself a king, all right? So now, when we move into chapter 9, we're going to meet Saul. We're going to meet this guy. And what we're going to meet, just in anticipation for next week's lesson, we're going to meet a guy who's taller than everybody else in the whole country by a head. All right? He's handsome. He's got six-pack abs, right? He's strong. He comes from a rich, influential family. This is the guy that everybody looks at and goes, we like that guy, right? Handsome devil. Look at him, so tall, right? And he starts out, and this is the important thing to realize. He starts out really good, all right? We're not given any foreboding about Saul in the next couple of chapters, right? He's the one that God chooses. He seems to be humble, you know, for a big, tall, handsome guy, strong guy, powerful family. He seems humble, and he seems to have a good spirit. And everything starts off very well. Then later on, things go bad. Right? Anyway, so let's leave it there. I did not mean to take so long with chapter 8, but what happened is I studied yesterday. I got into this thing and I wanted to point out the kind of the plan of God that he already announced in the book of Deuteronomy. And the fact that the request for a king was, the problem with it was not that it was a request for a king, but that it was a demand for a king that was based on rejection of God and his word. And that it was an appeal to worldly, earthly security rather than freedom. All right? Freedom, you're always, when you have freedom, you're always risking, you know, there's always risks in freedom. All right? But the person who seeks security above all things wants to remove all the risk. And when you remove all the risk, what else do you remove? Freedom. Right? So, anyway, take care of me. Right? Pay my college tuition. All right, let's say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. All right, thank you for coming. Good to see you all. Nice to be back in the saddle.